I invite you to turn in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 8. And there is an outline, but I encourage you to leave your Bibles open. That's because I'm going to work my way. As you look at the outline, you'd say he's going to work his way through all those passages. As we're aware, around the world today, people are gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 years ago, Nancy and I were on vacation in Europe, and we happened to be in Germany over Easter weekend. We didn't realize when we'd planned the tour that it was going to be over Easter weekend. And we ran into an interesting thing, particularly if you're on a boatload of people who are all wanting to do shopping, etc., that in Europe, Easter is a four-day holiday. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And all the shops are closed. Now imagine that to a boatload of tourists. Right? They were suffering deprivation when Tuesday finally came and we could find them. Museums were open, and so at least you could use those gift shops. But we got to see a number of cathedrals. But I was struck, as I've seen in England and in other places, that these beautiful, ornate, complicated cathedrals that took decades, some of them centuries to build, are simply museums. When you look at the size of the population and the size of the people who are actually worshiping, it's a very, very small part. Recently, the Barna Group, you've heard me refer to the Barna Group times. Barna Group is a research group that primarily is dealing with religious, especially Christian, perspectives. And I'm on an email listserv, so I get one or two things a week. But it's always, and it's really well done kind of documentation. So this week, I got two. I got one on Tuesday and then another one on Thursday. And the first one, they were simply, so it's addressed to Christians. It says, meet. The heading of the first article was, the spiritual but not religious. You've heard me use that phrase sometimes. Or secondly, meet those who love Jesus but not the church. In other words, they're simply analyzing, here's where we are statistically. Number of people like Jesus, but they don't like the church. Number of people consider themselves spiritual, which is have the broadest definition, because they can feel spiritual sitting at the lake, they can feel spiritual almost at the golf course, and a variety of things, but has nothing to do with Jesus. And while there is diversity within these groups, because they're, you know, it's a broad section usually, most, not all, will at least admit they believe Jesus is a real person. There are always a few they know we don't even think he's a real person. It's all fiction. Some will believe that Jesus is a spiritual leader. But those in this group, which is an increasing percentage of the population, do not believe that Jesus was or is God. And that structure thing in my mind, I've been thinking about this for several weeks, that it has been interesting that as we've been studying the book of Matthew, if you're not familiar with Matthew, Matthew is one of the biographers of Jesus. The first four books are those kinds of biographies. They're called Gospels. Right? And one of the things that I've become impressed with, I've been years since I've preached through Matthew, but noticing as we've been working our way along, that Matthew's a great author. The gospel writers are excellent authors, and they all come at things differently, but they're thinking about their audience. And so what Matthew does is Matthew puts questions in the minds of the people he's describing, and then you get the answers from people that are in the story as well. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning. And it's fascinating because sometimes, you know, a writer just, he sort of inserts things and sort of in the third person tells you something's going on. But Matthew is doing this. So we're going to look at some passages, some of which you're familiar with. So if you have if you're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. There's a great storm on the sea. Jesus is out on the Sea of Galilee. Four of his disciples are professional fishermen. So they've been on the sea for years. They've seen storms come and go. But this particular storm is so bad and so heavy that the boat is starting to swamp. And they're trying to bail and they aren't making it. And Jesus is asleep and they wake Jesus up and they say, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And he says, well, why are you so afraid? I mean, he's already done some other miracles. But instead, then he turns and he looks at the wind and waves, cease, be still. And immediately, the wind stops and the waves stop and the sea gets calm. And it produces a question. One of the disciples says, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? See, they're seeing things and they're watching things, and it produces a question. And so the question then is, how is Matthew going to answer this? Well, you see it as I'm basically just taking you ahead. Some of these we've looked at, but you start to say, oh, look at this, and look at the way he's answering it. So I think the who is this question is an important question in every encounter that we're seeing. The next encounter is in Matthew 8, verses 28 and 29. Jesus comes upon two demon-possessed men. They've sailed after the storm of some. They get over to the other side of the lake, and two demon-possessed men come down, and they address Jesus. What do we have to do with you, O Son of God? Who is this? The demons know who Jesus is. They are not confused. James writes later, said even the demons believe in God. They know God exists, but they don't serve him. So you have the demons beginning to answer the question. So as you read along, like, okay, who is this? It's the Son of God. You come to Matthew chapter 9. Some men have a friend who is a paralytic. He needs to be healed. He can't get to Jesus. So they put him on his bed and they pick up the cot and they carry it to Jesus. As a matter of fact, in the story, when they get to Jesus, it's so crowded they can't get anywhere near Jesus. And they go around the back, climb up on the roof, cut a hole, and drop the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man. Now, there are all kinds of logical questions. Were you born this way? Did you have an accident? How'd you get this way? How severe is it? How'd you get here? You think of a whole bunch of questions that could arise. How am I going to heal this? But instead, Jesus looks at the man and he simply says, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. He came for healing and Jesus is addressing something else. But here's the point. It's not Jesus simply, well, may God forgive your sin at some point. Jesus is declaring the authority to forgive sins, and we know that because of the reaction of the religious leaders. What? He's not saying, may your sins be forgiven. He's not saying, go to the temple and offer sacrifice. He's saying, your sins are forgiven. He is pronouncing forgiveness, and the Jewish leaders say, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, that's right. And then they're looking on, so Jesus asks them a little test question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Well, if he says your sins are forgiven, nobody can check that out. But if he says, take up your bed and walk, and the man doesn't do it, well, then you know that Jesus doesn't have that authority. And then he says, in order that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic, says, take up your bed and walk, and the man takes up his bed and walks. The miracle is verifying Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Move on. Matthew 9, 27 and 30. See, I trust you'll be saying, Matthew just keeps building this case. He's answering the question of who is this? As Jesus passed by, two blind men followed him, cried, have mercy on us, O Son of David. See, you have to understand a little bit about the Old Testament. David is the great king. David is the king that God puts on the throne. And David is the king to whom God makes great promises about his seed. Some of the psalms we've been singing talk about the seed of David who's going to come, who's going to sit upon the throne forever and ever. And what these men are saying, they understand that the promises made to David about a seed that will rule over the entire universe, those promises are being fulfilled in Jesus. They've got it right. And then Jesus says, well, do you believe I'm able to do this? They've called him the Son of David, great power. Do you believe I'm able to do it? Yes, Lord, we do. Yes, Lord. It should be in capital letters in your Bibles. It's not just yes, sir, it's yes, Lord. He's not only the Son of David is to be the Lord of the world. and they recognize that. They are acknowledging him as the one who's been sent by God. We go forward to Matthew chapter 11. In the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he introduces us to John the Baptist. John the Baptist really sort of the last Old Testament prophet. And John is the forerunner for Jesus. He comes preaching repentance, and people are coming out asking who he is, ask if he's the Messiah. He said, no, but there's one coming behind me who is the Messiah. But John the Baptist was arrested. And John is in prison, and he's sitting in prison, and very shortly, as a matter of fact, he's going to be beheaded because the king's stepdaughter. King makes a promise and says, "What do you give me? I'll give you anything you want." And she asks her mother, who hates John the Baptist, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." John the Baptist is going to lose his head. And John sees some of that coming, and it's like this moment of doubt. And so John said to his disciples, "Go and find out, are you the one? Are you really the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Here's what you go tell John. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." And you find in Matthew's gospel all of those things. Where did those things come from? Those are Old Testament prophecies, particularly from Isaiah. Here's what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Are you the one? Jesus says, go and tell John, and John will understand when he hears the things that I've been doing. That yes, indeed, I am the one. So we've been working our way, different people, different settings, making observations. Matthew 16. And this is a key one. Actually, it's key because you go back to Matthew 9 and you had the who is this question. Now in Matthew 16, it is the end of Jesus' second year of ministry. He's got disciples alone. They're up actually in the northern part of Israel, actually in the most pagan area that Jesus had ever been in. And he said to his disciples, first question, who do the people say I am? Well, that's the same question that the Barna group's answering. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, yeah, he was a person. He's alive. Yeah, he was a religious leader. Not sure about his being God. Same question. The Barna group's answering is for it. Okay. Most of the answers other people say, we think you're John the Baptist revived. Maybe Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets. Okay. And then Jesus turns the question. Who do you say I am? Who do you, who some time ago said, who is this, now believe who I am? And Peter gives the concise answer. You are the Christ, that's the word for Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God. See, we've been hearing hints of that. Demons believe that. Some of the others are getting close. Some of them see the connection between Old and New Testament. And now you get this clear articulation. You are the Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you can't get that on your own. Only God can enable people to say this and understand it. And immediately, now here's a little twist in the plot. The disciples have finally articulated who he is. From that time on, now listen to the four parts of this. Jesus showed his disciple he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be crucified, and he must be raised on the third day. So a year in advance, he's saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. So he's giving this clear messianic prediction of what is going to take place. We'll look at that again in a few weeks, because Peter who gets the identity doesn't get the plan. We'll look at that more. But 6 days later, Jesus is up on the mountain with a few of his disciples, and he's transfigured. That's the word that the Bible uses, because it's really, really hard to explain. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament appear and they are talking with him. So now, and Peter's got some idea about, let's just build some tents and stay here on the hill. And Jesus, that's not the plan, right? Peter's overcome with enthusiasm. And then a brighter light appears, a bright cloud appears, similar to how God appeared in the Old Testament. He appeared as a cloud to the people as they were going through the wilderness, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And he is transfigured. And there's a voice from heaven. See, we've had voice from demons. We've had voices from people who were being healed. We've had a variety of things. We finally have the disciples saying it. And then a voice declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, as he came up out of the water, the clouds parted, the Spirit descended like a dove, and the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father is declaring this again. See, Jesus indicated he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and be raised, because that's how he's going to save his people from his sin. Peter's got the plan messed up, and the Father's like, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," rather than coming up with your own ideas of what the plan is. And then in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish the very things that he has said. "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified and be raised again on the third day." He's simply repeating what he had said earlier. He said it a year earlier. Now, as they're going up to Jerusalem and they're going, what's going to happen? He's again verifying this. He is talking about his suffering. And on the way into Jerusalem, you get this unusual thing. The Jewish crowds have a messianic picture in their minds. Their messianic picture lost sight over the centuries. It lost sight of the promise and the prophecy from Isaiah about one who is going to be crucified, one who's going to be put to death. They've lost that, and what they're looking for is that if we just get a political Messiah. We could just get a Messiah who's going to come in and get rid of the Romans, and then we will be free. See, and what Jesus is saying is, so he's been saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified. On the way into Jerusalem, however, the crowds get caught up in the kind of a messianic furor, and they take palms off the trees, and they're throwing the palms down, quoting from an Old Testament psalm, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? And people are saying, "Well, who is this?" Well, this is Jesus from Nazareth. They are proclaiming Jesus as Messiah and prophet, but their understanding of what he's going to do is skewed. See, it's interesting that the people who today are answering the question, "Who is Jesus?" Well, we can't get rid of the history. We think he was a religious leader. Well, was he confused about his death? Or did he prophesy his death? Was his death something that happened and he wasn't expecting it? Or did he say, no, this is a key to what he's come to do? So you have, on this Monday of that week, you have this great thing, the palm tree, the palm branches, and everything else going on. And by Thursday, they'll begin to say, "Crucify him." So they recognize who he's come, but they misunderstand his purpose. And finally, Jesus is there. It's really on Thursday night that the chief priests and the religious leaders have arrested him and brought him forth. And Jesus is remaining silent. Actually, there's actually a total of six trials. There's three ecclesiastical and three civil. He's going back and forth, you know, answering Pilate and answering different people, etc. Finally, he's back in front of the high priest, and the high priest says, "I adjure you." Okay, he's putting Jesus under oath. He cannot remain silent. "If you are the Christ, the Son of God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You have said it. And I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man," that's a messianic phrase, "seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The proclamation from Jesus. There's nothing veiled about it. The high priest, in a sense, tears his robe. It's supposed to be a sign of great mourning. Actually, he's going, yes, we finally have him. Tore his robe and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? He deserves death. So the Jewish leaders have determined that this is blasphemy. Have to be really clear. Why was Jesus put to death? Because he claimed to be God. We're back to he's the one who has authority to forgive sins. He is claiming to be God. The Jewish crucifixion of Jesus, I mean, it's done by the Romans. The Jewish case against Jesus is that he is claiming to be the Messiah and he is claiming to be God. And then there's one last one I want to look at before we look what happens after the crucifixion. Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross. Cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple is about 2 feet thick. It is the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies. Only the high priest can go in the holy of holies. He only goes in once a year after doing sacrifice for his own sin. And somehow that curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. It's not torn from the bottom to the top, somebody trying to do it. It's a divine miracle. That curtain is torn. Why? Because with his death, the book of Hebrews will remind us, the curtain is opened and we have access into the presence of God through the death of Jesus. And many of the bodies of saints had fallen asleep, were raised, came out of the tombs after his resurrection. And then went into the city and appeared. And when the centurion saw all of this, and those keeping watch over Jesus, he saw the earthquake, he saw what took place, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Isn't that fascinating? Roman soldier has no real stake in this. He's in charge of execution. But when he's all done, he sees what happens, and he sees the curtain, and he sees all these people being temporarily raised. Roman centurion says, this was the Son of God. So we see Matthew building his case, and a variety of characters are all coming to the same conclusion. But what happens to the disciples? Well, they weren't expecting the crucifixion. I'm always reminded, you know, there's sort of a ritual in some churches that, you know, we're going to have a sunrise service. And it's like, I can understand some of that, but on the first Easter, there wasn't a sunrise service. They weren't expecting to celebrate anything. They went to the grave because the body had been prepared for burial very quickly, and they wanted to do it right. And when they get there, several different accounts, he is not here, he is risen, as he said. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them the scriptures concerning himself. And then in Luke 24, he's walking with two disciples, and they're sort of, it's like it's the aftermath of the crucifixion, and they're still not sure, and they're having this conversation. He appears, but they don't recognize him. And they're all, we thought he was the one, but now it says, and so then it says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Disciples are confused. Disciples are doubting, and we have to recognize the women go to the tomb. The women are the first ones to see Jesus. They come back, and the disciples don't believe them. The disciples run down. At one point, it says, Peter gets to the tomb, and he looks in, and he believes. What does Peter believe? Because the first report is, we think the Romans have taken the body. That's what Peter believes. Peter's like, oh, yeah, he's raised. No, he's still not. You have to have resurrection appearances. And then Jesus begins to appear, and he appears first to the disciples on the road, then he appears to more of them gathered together, and he's saying, this is what I was telling you before I was put to death. This is what had to happen. Now, most of you are familiar that there's at least one we know of. There may have been some others who doubted, but Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared. Thomas wanted proof. He said, look, unless I put my fingers in the wounds. If I see the wounds and put my finger, then I'll believe that he's been raised. And so Jesus appears and he says, Thomas, put your fingers in the wounds. What's Thomas's response? He doesn't have to do that. My Lord and my God. See, the disciples were confused, and then after the resurrection, they've been seeing the evidences. The method of the salvation, the crucifixion, still, even though Isaiah had prophesied, it wasn't in their thinking, but now they see it, and now they see the resurrected Jesus. See, we began by asking the question, who is this? And Matthew has been letting various people from various backgrounds, people who knew and met Jesus, answer the question. Some came quickly. Some took more time. Some wanted some further evidence. The Matthew story is nice. It's fascinating. Lots of challenge. But the question for you this morning is, so who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus, is this merely some nice fantasy? I mean, it really is. I know lots of people, they like the emotion, they like the music of Easter, they kind of like it. But if you say, so who is Jesus to you? Well, he's a religious leader who died for his cause, but beyond that, doesn't have much personal meaning. Is this merely a pleasant tale, a deliverance tale with a hopeful ending? Well, as a matter of fact, it's not particularly pleasant. It's a brutal tale. It's a story of a Messiah who is hated and despised and mistreated and killed in a brutal, brutal way. But he emerged triumphant. He died to pay the penalty for sin, and his death opens the way for us to become sons and daughters of God. The curtain has been split, and the righteousness needed to move into the presence of God is given to all those who trust in Christ. And when we respond, my Lord and my God, he changes our lives, he gives us security and purpose and hope. And his kingdom continues to grow. We see it being opposed in various places around the world, but it's still growing, and he invites you to join it. Maybe you're just coming to faith. We have some clouds of doubt. You'd like to know more. And if so, come back next Sunday night and join us in Christianity Explored. If you know other people, say, well, I kind of get it, but I'm not sure this is the place for them. But if you have acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I invite you to take your bulletins and turn over a page from the outline of the worship. And you will find the Nicene Creed. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you to stand and read the creed with me. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. It was our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost, Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory, judge both living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the world, the life of the world to come. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we've made a confession about you, of who you are, and what you've done, and what it means for us. Continue to work in our hearts. Continue to confirm for us what it means to be your sons and daughters, empowering us to live for you, to experience your power as we live out our lives, to proclaim your truth, to see people around us, see our own children and grandchildren come to know, love, and serve you. So bless us to that end, we pray in your mighty and powerful name. Amen.